Let's take our Bibles, and we're moving to the book of James, James chapter 4. We've spent several weeks now in James chapter 3, and we make that transition. It's almost a Tolstoy transition in reverse. Tolstoy's book was War and Peace. We move from the peace and wisdom of James chapter 3 to war that raged in the church. Truly, in the first century, there was trouble in River City. And James writes all about it. The book of James is known as the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's full of all kinds of pithy, little punchy, memorable statements that are hard to forget, much like our American literature. I was reading not too long ago about a second grade teacher who was somewhat frustrated and concerned that much of American folklore and literature was being lost on little students. And she wanted to use a teaching technique that would bring them up to speed and remind them of all that's ours and many of the things that I know you learned when you were in school. And so she decided to take some of the Proverbs and give them the lead statement and then let them fill in the rest. And I want to read to you some of the results of her education. They're utterly astounding. You know the little statement, you can lead a horse to water? They added, but they always want something else. Sounds like American humanity, right? No matter what they've got, they always want something different. Two heads, said the little kids, are worse than 2 feet. I like this next one. A bird in the hand is most likely to go to the bathroom. You can't teach an old dog because he can't see very well anyways. And the last one probably was the best. If at first you don't succeed, eat fruit. That's what it says. Well, as I thought through those proverbs, I was reminded of the proverb that a watched pot does not boil. That's the way the proverb really goes. A watched pot does not boil. The implication in our American folklore is an unwatched pot does boil. And James knew the truth that an unwatched church will seethe and boil over with anger and quarreling and with confusion. And so in the midst of writing to that church, commending them for the good things that were there, correcting the things that were wrong, we come to chapter 4. We come out of the prelude of chapter 3 that talked about words that are righteous and wisdom that is peaceful into a portion in which he addresses that first century church, and he said, you've got a serious problem. And I, as a spiritual doctor, need to diagnose it and to give you a prescription for those ails that are causing great harm to your body. It outlines very, very easily, and you can follow our little outline which you've got in your bulletin as we read the text together. Verses 1 to 3 talk about his analysis of the church, and verses 4 through 6 talk about his accusation to the church, and verses 7 to 10 talk about his admonition. He does an analysis, and then he makes an accusation, and then he gives them an admonition. Listen to it as I read. He asks two questions to begin with in verse 1. He asks, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is that the source pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. You commit murder and are envious and cannot obtain. You fight and quarrel and don't have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility before God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose when it says, God jealously desires the Spirit which He's made to dwell in us, but God gives a greater grace. And therefore it also says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. James is writing to a church into which much of the spirit of the world had crept. It was not a spirit of humility that marked that church, but it was a spirit of pride. It was not a spirit of contentment, but it was a spirit filled with lust and envy and I want and I need and my way. Sounds like he's writing to a 20th century church, doesn't it? Sounds like the society that we live in, the me generation. Many have written and said that there are five great evils that plague the human race. And evil number one is greed. Evil number two is ambition. Evil number three is envy. Evil number four is pride. And evil number five is anger. And all of those evils had crept into the church. Instead of solidifying the church under the teaching of the apostles, they were being divided and fractured. Instead of growing strong in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, they were being weakened. Instead of winning the war for the glory of God, they were being soundly defeated by Satan, whose ultimate aim is to throw God off the throne and to rule the universe. And for a moment of time, it appears that Satan's winning the battle, although we know that the Word of God tells us that God ultimately will win the war. Jesus did not build the church in order that it might contain a battle, but He built it in order that it might be a place that people can come and know peace like they know no place else. Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, John 14:27, as He prepared to depart, and as He departed the Prince of Peace to spend the Spirit of Peace to live within believers, He said to the disciples, "Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." James' message to the early church, James' message to the 20th century church, is if there is civil war in the church, stop it. Stop it. If there is trouble in River City, famous words of Professor Harold Hill and the Music Man that we know so well, if there's trouble in River City, call time out and correct it with the Word of God. Now, the text unfolds very, very easily, as I said before, the analysis, the accusation, and the admonishment. And in verses 1 to 3, he spiritually analyzes the congregation. Now, I've always wished that someone could invent a machine in the midst of our computer space-age technology through which you could walk Christians and look into the recesses of their heart and discover what's really in there. And then I prayed that God wouldn't do it, because if He did, I'd have to go through the machine too. And I'm not sure I want anybody to see what's in my heart. So we all are spared the agony and yet know that God knows what's in our heart, for good or for evil. And it's to God that we one day will be held accountable. But James could look at the church in a surface way and he could see that it wasn't healthy. There were some problems. It was not functioning like it ought to. There were some bruises on the body. And so he brings them in and he asks two questions in verse 1 of chapter 4. The first is a penetrating question. The second is a rhetorical question that's really an answer to the first. And he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Why are you fighting? Why does the battle rage?" The implication is that it ought not to. And secondly, that it is, and it's obvious to everybody. And so he asks a second question. It's rhetorical in nature, and yet it is a question that provides the answer. And he says, is not the source, that is the source of quarrels and conflicts that he said earlier, is not the source your pleasures, that is your self-seeking, that wage war among your members? And so he asks a question and then he answers it. And he says, I diagnose that if there are quarrels and conflicts in your midst, that the source, primary source of all of those quarrels and conflicts and problems and turmoil and whatever else comes right out of the human heart, and it's called self-pleasure. That's where it is. Now, that was not new to the first century church. As I read the book of Acts and as I marvel at the wonder of the apostles and who they were and what they knew and what God did through them, I kind of step back and I envision a perfect church, don't you? I mean, we think it must have been hunky-dory. And yet we read the book of Acts and we read the epistles and we discover that just the opposite was true. By the time you're in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas had to get together and work out a conflict. By the time you read Philippians chapter 4, we find two dear ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, that are giving it one of these in the church. And Paul has to say, come alongside those dear ladies and help them get along with one another. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the church was at war all over. Some were of Paul and some were of Caiaphas and some were of Christ and some were of him and some were of another. And Paul says, you all ought to be of Jesus Christ. John confronted Diotrephes in 3 John. Diotrephes was lording it over the church. And even in the life of dear Paul, a man who was beloved of all Christians, do we find in the book of Philippians chapter 1 that the Roman church had turned against Paul at his lowest moment when he found himself in prison. And so it was in the early church. In the midst of the greatest teachers, the apostles, in the midst of the greatest miracles wrought by God's Spirit, were there quarrels and conflicts and tension and interpersonal relationships that were real, but they weren't right. You understand the difference? They were real, but they weren't right, and God wanted something done about them. A watched pot does not boil. A watched church will normally not boil. But an unwatched church will. And the church to which James now writes was an unwatched, unchecked church by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, by the shepherds of God. And it was beginning to fragment and divide and be weakened. And so as the shepherd that first loved Jesus Christ and had a passion to build his church, and as one who loved his flock, James writes and he says some hard things, but nonetheless they're true. Trouble in River City. You've got a problem. Quarrels and conflicts. And may I suggest, says James, that those quarrels and conflicts find their root origin, not in whatever you're quarreling or conflicting over, but a wrong attitude that's in the depths of your heart, and that is you are more concerned with self-satisfaction and self-good than you are for the glory of God and for the well-being of the brothers and sisters in Christ around you. That's what he says. And you know, it's applicable to every area of our life. And I would like, as I share with you from the Word of God, to let your minds extend beyond the church. And I'd like you to think about your marriages. Because what James says about the church is equally true of your marriage. I'd like you to think about your homes, moms and dads, sons and daughters, your relationships with one another. Because what James says is just as true about your relationships. I'd like you to think about where you work, because it's just as true about employer-employee relationships. I'd like you to think about your neighborhood, because it's just as true when it deals with friendships. Where there are quarrels and where there are conflicts, somewhere in at least one human heart is a desire to please self rather than to glorify God and act in the best interest of others besides me. He says it's self-pleasure, and the Greek word that's translated self-pleasure there is eidone. For those of you that are into Greek, for those of you that are not into Greek, but maybe into philosophy, it's what we in America have called hedonism. And it's that has invaded our society. And it is the philosophy of self-pleasure. And that is living for the moment and living for me. You recognize it. You can look outside and see it all around. Most of us even experience it at times. And may I suggest that it's just the opposite of what God says should be in the heart of Christians? It is not self-pleasure that's our highest goal in life, but it is what? It's the glory of God. That's the highest pleasure, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, no matter minor league experience or major league experience, do all to the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Peter says, take your God-given gifts and serve the church for the glory of God. Psalm 86, verse 9, says the same thing to the Old Testament saints. The opposite of glorifying God is pleasing self. And that's the word that's used in chapter 4, verse 1. It's also used in verse 3. He says that you are praying with wrong motives in order that you may spend it, again, here's our word, on your own pleasures. The word eidone appears 5 times in the New Testament, twice in James chapter 4. It appears in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, in the parable of the soils, and it's talking about the soil in which a seed was sown. It began to grow, but it was choked out by the deceitful riches of the world and self-pleasure. You see, self-pleasure is not spiritual. Self-pleasure will destroy that which is spiritual and that is truly of God. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writes to Titus, and he says to Titus, warn the church that even though they're beyond their BC days, spiritually speaking, that some of the qualities and characteristics that were theirs then that are still in society can creep in and dictate the direction of their life. He says, we once also were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient, deceived, and here it is, we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. He redeemed us in order that we might not have to do that again, that we might have the power to have a changed life, even though we'll still have the capacity as a believer to sin. And you know, the unsaved world knew the awfulness of self-pleasure. They really did. I just quote two men. Plato, writing, says this, and I quote, that the sole cause of wars and revolutions and battles is nothing other than the body and its desire. And Plato wasn't speaking on behalf of Christianity, but godless atheism. Cicero said, it's insatiable desires which overturn not only individuals, but whole families and even bring down the state. And from these desires there springs hatred, schisms, discord, seditions, and wars. The Bible says it, and even unbelievers understand that self-pleasure, driven to its ultimate end, will destroy whatever it comes in contact with. One of the things I think in the Christian community that we so often overlook is we think we have been inoculated with the gospel and therefore are immune from sin. And while the gospel's done a great work in our life, and it holds a tremendous hope in eternity, just because we are Christians does not mean that we cannot sin. Would you agree with that? If you agree with that, raise your hand. And if you don't raise your hand, go back and read 1 John chapter 1, and it says, if you didn't raise your hand, you're a liar, and you don't know the truth. Any Christian who thinks they're saved and thus lives in perfection is deceived by Satan and by themselves. That's why Paul says in Romans 7, I know what to do, and I want to do it, but I do it not. He says, I don't understand it. I'm weighed under with the burden. And then he goes on with the great triumph of chapter 8, that God's grace is great, and through God's Spirit, can we do those things that we cannot do in our own power. And I want us to understand, and I want us to know, if you take anything out of here this morning, take this thought, Christian. And that is, you're going to walk into a world that thinks differently than the Bible says we ought to think. You're going to walk into a world that acts differently than the way the Bible says we ought to act. And that unless your mind is steeped in the Word of God and your heart guarded by the Spirit of God, your life will be influenced more by the world than it will be by the Word and the Spirit of God. You understand that? And that tells us why Christians can walk like mere men. That's what Paul said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3:3. He's writing to Christians. But he said, you are spiritually immature. And you are carnal. You're fleshly. Because if someone from the outside looked on the inside, the church at Corinth wouldn't have been any different than the Elks Club or the Rotary Club or Kiwanis or any other group of people who got together. But there was no change. And Paul says it ought not to be that way, and that's what James is saying in James chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts? Well, it certainly wasn't God. God's the God of peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace. His Spirit is the Spirit of Peace who has come to indwell in us that love, joy, and peace, and all the rest of the fruits of the Spirit might be that that's harvested from our life. A recent study was done. It's reported in the recently written book, Vital Statistics. And Vital Statistics, the men that did the survey of the redeemed Christian community, concluded that 7 out of 10 Christians, this is just not somebody who's religious, but it's somebody who they had every reason to believe was in the redeemed community, 7 out of 10 Christians had predominant attitudes that were directed towards hedonism or self-pleasure rather than towards God and glorifying God. And that tells me how much of the world has crept into the church. What a phenomenal influence the world through media, electronic and written, is having upon us. And why it is at times while we sing "The World Behind Me and the Cross Before Me," it's a great song, but it's just the opposite experience of our life than it was of the first century church. And that's why James writes. Maybe you know hedonism better by Epicureanism in the area of food. Epicurus was the philosopher who really popularized hedonism. And I just want to quote one more piece from ancient literature to tell you what it really is, so we can honestly see the awfulness and the darkness of a human philosophy and how utterly contrary it is to the teachings of the Word of God. This is straight from the pen of Epicurus. And he says, and I quote, "We call pleasure the alpha and the omega of a blessed life." What's the Bible say? The alpha and the omega of the Christian life is not self-pleasure, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many to die rather than to be served. Well, he goes on to say that pleasure is our first and kindred good. It's the starting point of every choice and of every aversion. And to it we come back inasmuch as we make feeling, listen carefully, inasmuch as we make feeling the rule by which to judge every good thing. Have you heard that before? If it feels good, do it. It's the watchword of our society. It is nothing more than ancient philosophy dressed up in modern contemporary garb, and it's as much a lie today as it was in the day in which it was invented. Has nothing to do with how it feels, whether it's right or wrong, whether it's the alpha or the omega. It has everything to do with whether it's right according to the Word of God. That was the warning to the first century church. And if I had several messages that God gave me to go around our country to preach to Bible-teaching churches, the message of James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10 would be one of them. Because churches all around our country are plagued with constant bickering and battling and arguing and anger. Boy, it makes me mad, right? Not really. But it does burden my heart. It does make me sad when I hear and when I see that. When I see Christian businessmen who can't get along. When I see husbands and wives who know Christ can't get along. When I see homes that are being ripped apart because there's no peace in them. Because I know that it saps the community of the strength and the vitality that would cause us to wage a right kind of war. And there is a right kind of war. And it is for the souls of those that are in darkness. Somebody said the only peace the church knows is when its members are reloading. And sometimes that's all too true. Sometimes that's all too true. Pogo put it this way, we's met the enemy and they is us. You know, sometimes we become our own enemy rather than recognizing there's only one real enemy. The enemy that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 13, verse 36. And that was the enemy of God that planted tares in the field, which is identified in that text as none other than Diabolos, or the devil, or Satan. You know, hedonism and self-pleasure defies and contradicts everything that Christianity stands for. Christianity stands for rightness, righteousness. Hedonism stands for unrighteousness. Hedonism stands for the best in my life. Christianity stands for the best in God's life and your life. Christianity stands for glorifying God. Hedonism stands for glorifying self. Hedonism, self-pleasure, and everything that James warns about is that would appeal to self and sensuality, the immediate. It produces a lack of responsibility, a lack of discipline, a lack of a sense of heritage and wickedness and all sorts of evil things. And so James is saying, get rid of that. Get rid of it. Look at your own heart. Look at your own heart before God and rid yourself of it. For self-pleasures are literally soldiering among you. If I had to picture what James is saying in military terms, you can picture all of these awful attitudes, envy and pride and greed and abomination and anger. You can picture them as M16s and tanks and 16-inch guns and flamethrowers and F-16 dropping their bombs, and they're emotionally destroying the church. And you say, what an awful picture. But we've got to see the picture to understand its reality. That when those things go on in the church, when they went on in the first century church, it was just as bad as if they were out on the battlefield with all of these instruments of war I've talked about shooting at each other, rather than realizing we have a common enemy in Satan and aiming our guns at him. And so Christ's desire for the church is peace, not war. It is that we recognize our common enemy, that it's Satan, not ourselves, and we're to understand that Christ is building his church that it might be unified and that it might not be divided. The source of quarrels and conflicts, self-pleasure. In verses 2 to 3, as he continues his analysis, he broadens out and he begins to identify in the church groups of people, various groups of people. And in a very real sense, in verses 2 to 3, he recognizes four groups of people. He also recognizes two groups of people. And let me tell you how to break them out so you don't get confused. That sounds like weird mathematics. There are two major groups of people in verses 2 to 3. The first major group of people do not pray, and they're found in verse 2. The second major group of people, which is one group, are found in verse 3, and they are the group that does pray. Both groups have one thing in common. Even though they are doing something to obtain what they want, they do not receive. And in that first major group of people, in verse 3, there are three kinds or three categories, three classes, which might describe three different kinds of people, or it might describe one person with three major problems. And I want to unfold them for you. And as you watch in your Bible, particularly if you've got a New American Standard Bible, the punctuation might not seem to follow as I unfold them. But I think you can see why I unfold them the way that I do, and that's because that's the way the text goes. And it talks about a wrong emotion and then the result of that wrong emotion. Let me just read them to you that way. He says in verse 2, there are some of you who lust and do not have. There are some of you who commit murder and are envious and therefore cannot obtain. And there are some among you who fight and quarrel and do not have because you have not asked. And he says among the group in verse 2 that does not pray, that is, for whatever reason, they've forgotten God. They've ignored God. They've bypassed God. They see a perceived need in their life, and they're going to go get it themselves. You lust and do not have. You burn, and it's not yours. Have you ever lusted before? Now, some of you I know are saying, listen, I've never had an immoral thought in my life. You know, I thought lust was only something that came after puberty. I lusted when I was 5 years old, and it had nothing to do with the physical things of life. Lust is a burning desire for something that I do not possess and I dearly want, and I'll go to any end to get it. And even young children are capable of lust. And there were people like that in the church. They lusted for something. They burned with a desire for it. But it didn't do them any good, did it? Because they did not have. They were unsuccessful in obtaining what it was that they wanted. That's what happened to Eve in the garden. That's why she fell. She lusted after the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because she said it'll do wonderful things. Be great for fruit. Great to eat. It's pleasing to the eyes. And it's a fruit that'll provide the wisdom I don't have. And so she lusted after it and she thought she had, but she did what? She lost it all. She lost it all. And the human race has been shattered ever since. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say very carefully. It's one of the most penetrating quotes that I've ever read in all of my reading, in all of my Christian life. It comes from the pen of Augustine. It's found in his book, The City of God. And listen to it carefully. For it describes better than anything I've read outside of the Bible what happened to the human race when Eve lusted for that fruit, and in so doing, sinned and was judged by God. Now, I quote, Augustine says that in Adam, Humanity was shattered, and the debris of his sinful self has since been scattered over all the earth. In Adam, humanity was shattered, and the debris of his sinful self has been scattered from that day on over all of the earth. You understand what he's saying? Those who were created in the image of God, the perfect image of God, had their humanity shattered by sin, by lust. That's bad news. The good news is the gospel. And the good news is the gospel is that even though we've been broken by sin, Jesus Christ is desiring to pour out the heat of His love and His mercy to fuse together and restore that shattered image into an image that once again will reflect the glory of God. And if you perceive all of life through the lens of what we've just talked about, a shattered humanity by sin that can only be put together again by the heat of Christ's love, then you understand God. You understand the plan of the ages. You understand redemption. And you understand the awfulness of lust in the church, of which James tells that early church. You lust and you do not have. But he goes on and he says there's another problem that you have. And it's quite frankly a problem that baffles the Christian mind upon first gaze. And he says it is that you murder. Amazing. And are envious. But with the same result, you cannot obtain. He says it doesn't work. It does not work. That raises the question, can Christians murder? Can they actually kill? Were there actually violent deaths in the church? So intense was the battle. Well, we need to think about that for a minute. Can Christians kill? The answer's undoubtedly. And all you have to do is think back to David in the Old Testament. And all you have to think of is how David murdered Uriah as he first stole his wife, and then his reputation, and then his life. Reading Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, the process of repentance. Believers, redeemed people, can murder. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, that if there is hate in your heart, you're guilty of what crime? Murder. If there is hate in your heart, you're a murderer. You say, how can that be? Well, it's very easy. Hate, a very destructive emotion, given free sway and no check on it, will result in murder. Because the only way that hate can be satisfied is to eliminate the source of that hate. If there's hate in your heart today, Christian, you're capable of murder. And if that emotion was carried to its ultimate extreme, you would literally take the life of the one against whom your hate is directed. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? But it's nonetheless true. Also says in the Word of God, John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, says, anyone who hates is a murderer. And then he goes on to contrast that hate is just the opposite of love, and God called people to love, not to hate. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, warned Christians against hating to the point of murder. Can Christians murder? And the answer is they can murder with their heart, and they can also murder with their hand. And it begins in the heart, and it ends up in their hand. And I believe that what he's saying in our text in verse 2 is not that there were actual first degree and second degree and third degree murders and manslaughter and homicide. But I think he takes an emotion to its ultimate extreme to make a point. He talked about them lusting, and now he's talking about murder and envy, and then he's talking about fighting and quarreling. There's a third group in verse 2. Not only those that lusted, not only those that were committing murder and envious, wanting what somebody else had and trying to get it, but there were those that fought and quarreled. There were those that fought and quarreled. There were those, Jesus, even in Jesus' troop, right, who fought and quarreled over who was greatest in the kingdom. Remember them? John and James. Who's going to sit on the right hand? Who's going to sit on the left hand? And to decide the debate, they brought their mom in, even to see if she could have a little help with the Lord Jesus to decide on their behalf instead of the other 10 that were a part of the process. The human heart is an amazing thing, isn't it? I sometimes marvel that it lasts as long as it does physically with all of the spiritual strain that we put on it. Utterly amazed. James says your heart is wrong. change it. Look at how he ends verse 2. Very interesting. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. They forgot about God. They forgot about God. Whatever was on their mind, whatever they were preoccupied with, their minds were focused on the earth and not upon heaven. They had not set their affections, would say Paul in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, upon things above, but had set their affections on the things of earth. When the world wants something, it just goes and gets it, like a steamroller. And so did those in the church. There was more of the world in the church than there was the church in the world. They were people who did not pray. And we say, well, I've got a solution to their problem. The way to get rid of lust, the way to get rid of murder, the way to get rid of envy and quarrel and conflict is to begin to pray. Change your prayer life. Wrong. Look at verse 3. He said, there are those of you who ask, but you also, like those in verse 2, do not receive. And it is because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on what? Your own pleasure. Same problem we found in verse 1. So that you may spend it on yourself rather than for the glory of God and for the good of others. Now, I've got to be talking to everybody in the auditorium, right? Now, I really understand what I'm saying because I know the battle that wages within me. Who's number one in your life? Well, there's a real battle being fought for every Christian as to whether I'm number one or Jesus Christ is number one. And it's only when Christ becomes number one that you then can fight the battle of whether I'm number one or others are number one. If Christ is never number one, then you'll always be number one, and you'll always have problems in your Christianity, and you'll always have problems with other Christians. And being a prayer warrior won't help. Prayer is nothing more than an external activity whose value before God is determined by the attitudes in our heart by which we pray. Did you get that? Most important you understand that. It is not how much you pray. It is not what you pray. It is not even that you have a desire to pray that makes any difference. But the value of your prayer in the economy of God will depend upon the attitude of your heart by which you pray. It's true. He says in verse 3, you pray, but you do not receive. And the reason that you do not receive is you pray with wrong motives. Because you are praying for that which you desire. So you can have what you want. So you can have it your way, he says to the early church. And therefore God does not honor it. Do you know there are times in the Bible where God told a prophet not to pray for a country? It sounds strange, but it's true. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, God told Jeremiah, quit praying. Don't come before my throne of grace. Because if you do, I'm not going to hear you praying on behalf of Israel. Their sinfulness has become so exceedingly bad, I'm not going to respond. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. He said to the nation of Israel, there's blood on your hands, therefore don't pray anymore. Don't pray to me anymore, because I will not listen, and I will not answer your prayer. And that's what happened in the early church. Part of it, at least, was a praying church, but there were few answers to their prayers because they were asking with wrong motives. You want to know what kind of motives to pray with? Very simple. It'll revolutionize my prayer life and revolutionize your prayer life if you just write them down. Change your heart. It'll change the reason for praying, and it'll change the answer that God gives. In Psalm 34, verse 15, it says, pray with righteous motives. Pray with righteous motives. Those motives that are in line with the rightness that's spoken of in the Word of God. Pray with righteous motives. And then in Psalm 145, verse 18, it says, pray with true motives. Those motives that line up with the Word of God. And that is, don't try to sneak one past God. You know, you can sneak one past somebody in your family or somebody at work or somebody here at the church. You can be outwardly pious and inwardly ugly. You can quote all kinds of scripture, go through all kinds of religious exercise. But you can't sneak it past God. God knows the human heart. Right motives and true motives will revolutionize your prayer life, my prayer life, and what God's doing in our church. And I believe that it revolutionized the first century church because I believe they took James seriously. And I believe they did something about it. And I believe that's why we read in the rest of the epistle some of the tremendous strengths that went out from that early group of believers who had come to know Jesus Christ. as their Savior. Well, it was an interesting church. I mean, it was knockout city every time you walked onto their premise. Quarrels and conflicts. Reason for them? Self-pleasure in their heart. They were not so much concerned with glorifying God. They were not so much concerned with serving their brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, but they were prominently concerned with themselves. How I can get what I want or what I need, and how I can have my way and how I can have my sway. James says it ought not to be that way. Some of you aren't even praying, and you're trying to get it through the strength of your flesh, and you lust, and you envy, and you hate, and you quarrel. And he says it doesn't do any good anyways, because you don't have what you need, what you want. And then for you super pious group over there, wherever they sit, I won't point to any group here in the auditorium, whoever you are, he says you might as well quit asking, even though you're asking, because you're not receiving, because you're praying with wrong motives. And I want to challenge us this morning as we conclude to look at your own heart. Don't look at anybody else's heart. God will never hold you responsible for anybody else's heart but your own. Did you know that? But all too often in life, the person who's got the dirtiest heart is trying to clean up the little bit of debris in everybody else's heart. That's a general truism. That's why Jesus said, get the 2x4 out of your eye, Matthew 6, before you try to remove the splinter out of your brother's eye. And I challenge us to examine our own hearts as James challenged the early church to examine their heart. Cleanse me, O Lord, would write the psalmist and also write the songwriter, if there be any wicked way in me. If there are quarrels and conflicts in your life, wherever they be, they might even be private quarrels and conflicts which nobody but you know about. You might even be at war with yourself. May I suggest that the source of those quarrels are within. And only God, can be the surgeon to remove that cancerous portion of your emotions and to heal your heart and to make it right so that wherever you are, whether it be in the church, in your marriage, in your home, in your neighborhood, where you work, with your friends, with whomever, that there are peaceful relationships that honor God and would emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, this is a heavy passage. It asks important questions. It demands that we be transparent with ourselves and with you. And oh, how I pray for that, Lord. Oh, how I pray for that. Start with me. Let it sweep across our staff and our elders and our congregation. May we look deep within. And if there be even a pinch of self-pleasure, purge us, whatever it takes. And Father, oh, how I pray it would be just a simple self-recognition and a spirit-prompted prayer that would say, Lord, cleanse my heart. Make the highest priority in my life to bring glory to you. And second, then, for the good of those that surround me. Christian, if that's your need, if you can see and understand that that's the mandate of God's Word this morning, I urge you right now to pray that prayer. And while Christians are praying, it could be you've come this morning and you've never invited Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord of your life. You know that you've not yet entered into an eternal, never-ending, personal relationship with a living God. You have no hope after death. Well, God came to give us that hope, and He gave us that hope in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Believe on me, and eternal life will be yours." And if that's your need, I pray that before the day is over, even before our service is concluded, God would cause you to act upon that that you now know is true, upon that that you now know is right because God has declared it. And so I pray, Father, for each of these in our auditorium, that Christians would have a clean heart, that those that are now outside of the family of God might be brought in because of the love of Jesus Christ. And through it all, I pray that you'd be pleased to build the church, to advance your kingdom, and to give light the victory over darkness, because we prayed it in Jesus' name. Amen.